We are in a second week of what we call the six-week journey. If, again, you are new or a guest or a friend or just kind of popping in and haven't been in a while, we're doing 6 weeks of a study on one portion of Scripture, and we've got hundreds of groups, frankly, all over the world now that are leaning in around Hebrews chapter 11, and we're talking on the subject of faith. Trusting God. And the title is When We Believe. So this is week two, and we're going to go to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. And I am really excited as we look at this ancient figure and character named Abraham. Anybody heard the song growing up? Maybe we have the right kind of church, because I think like eight of you know that song. So this is good. This is a good sign, you know? Some of you are like, what in the world is going on? Father Abraham had many sons. Here we go. All right. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Are you ready? It says, actually, let's jump back to chapter 10, verse 39 for context. It says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. That'll give us a little bit of context. Keeping in mind that the reason the writer of Hebrews writes this, he's writing to first century Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and now all hell has broken loose in their life. There is pressure, there is persecution, there is assassinations, there is the shutting down of entire businesses, their economy has changed because all first century Jews, the recipients of this letter, these Hebrews, their lives have been turned upside down because they have accepted Jesus as God. As you can imagine, naturally speaking, they're starting to consider, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Maybe we should unreceive Jesus. Maybe we should unclaim Jesus and go back to simply trying to live out the rules and demands and the standards of the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah. They are in a very emotional state. And the goal of this entire letter is to convince these first century Jews to continue to follow Jesus, to persuade them again. So we jump now to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, now Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he obeyed and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him, with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, his wife Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man in him, Abraham, as good as dead, what an encouraging statement. As good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Jumping down now to verse 17, a little more about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, up until this point, that is a lot of dense content and language. We're going to make sense of that tonight and bring some clarity and hopefully some understanding in terms of how this ancient figure, Abraham, and these first century Jews teach us today in 2019 what it looks like and what it means to live a life of faith. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the moments that we share. We recognize that if this moment, considering your story, sinking into your story, only translates in this moment, it really is pointless. We ask that you would take these moments, show yourself to be so real, so gracious, so amazing, and May these moments affect our everyday lives. We thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray somehow the Super Bowl will end in such a calamitous tie that no one will win, and it will just be crazy. But if someone has to win, let it be somebody from LA. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesser of two evils. I text a lot. Text is probably my favorite form of communication. I'm not saying that's healthy. I'm not saying that's a good thing. But I text a lot. I'm definitely the person. I need to be focused to take a phone call. I'm not good. I have friends who are really good at taking phone calls wherever they are. I really struggle with being on the phone and then talking to someone and being like, it is very difficult for me. So I end up usually I'm the guy who texts and then you try to call me because clearly I'm engaged because I'm texting and I don't pick up. Because I'm like shopping, because I'm not a good multitasker. So I'm not great at like, I don't want to pick up, if I'm at a game or I'm hanging out somewhere, and there's loud noises and I can't hear. And so anyways, the point is I like texting. And the other day I received a pithy text from a friend, a convicting text from a friend. I prefer just fun texts, but he challenged me with this text and it really stuck with me. It was about 3 days ago. He said these words. He says, never make a decision based on emotion. Never, never, you know what I mean? Never make a decision based on emotion. What I wish the text said was most of the time, don't make a decision based on emotion. Because I'm not going to lie to you. I need to be real careful here, but this is Honest Wednesday. Did you know this was Honest Wednesday? This is the worldwide day of honesty today. Like, Judy, is that a thing? I don't know. We could make one if we wanted to. But this is Honest Wednesday. I love making decisions based on emotion. I do. Someone told me today, they said the difference between men and women is this. This is what they told me. They said, men, as they get older, they grow more in love with their opinions. It's true. And women, as they get older, grow more in love with their feelings. And for men, opinion is the ultimate truth. For women, feelings are the ultimate truth. And I looked at my friend, I said, Chelsea and I are the exact opposite. I have fallen in love with my, I am 40 and I am so in love with my feelings. I have to say, I love my emotions. And Chelsea and I sometimes, very rarely, we have fights in our marriage. It's usually because of her opinions. But when I feel something, it has to be real. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like if I feel it, it's real. I don't care if the facts say different. I don't care if Chelsea says different. I am the head of this home. She's not here tonight. You get it. But I love feelings. And my friend sends me this text, man. And he's like, never. And I'm like, I'm trying, right? But I love spontaneity. That's another term for making a decision based on emotion, right? It's just like, oh, let's just do it. Let's do another red eye. You hate them, but it'll be great, right? It's I love making decisions based on emotions, and maybe you do too. Now, why is that relevant? Because tonight we are picking up an ancient letter that was written to a people group who, frankly, are starting to make decisions based on emotion. You can imagine, I would like to kind of defend them. I'd like to kind of walk over into their corner and say, can you blame them? I mean, all hell has broken loose upon the lives of these first century Jewish believers who love Jesus, they believe in him. It is real. They believe it's factual. It's not just feelings, but they also have feelings for Jesus. And how many know God gave us feelings and God gave us emotions and we're supposed to emotionally engage with God. But suddenly when all hell breaks loose in your life and every circumstance seems to be contrary to what you believe, this group Jewish believers frankly feel like making a decision based on emotion. But my friend says, never make a decision based on emotion. Easier said than done. Now, there's a reason the writer of this letter does not write to the Hebrews and simply text them and say, never make a decision based on emotion. In other words, expand on that. Easier said, our family members and friends and coworkers are dying because they claim Jesus. We are considering deciding to get out of the line of fire. We're going to go back. And the writer of Hebrews essentially says, all right, if you want to go back in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to take you back. Let's go back. You say you want to go back to relating to God based on rules, rules you can't keep. Therefore, you're far from God. You want to go back to that life of religion, tradition, custom, trusting yourself, trying to improve yourself, self-help, try harder, work better, think nicer thoughts, be kind, open doors for old ladies, walk children across the crosswalks. Let's all be better. You want to go back to that approach? Then let's go all the way back to the most famous historical Hebrew people. Let's go back and let's look at the greatest heroes amongst all the Jews. Let's go all the way back. And so we talked last week, as the writer of Hebrews says, let's talk about the first two humans born, Cain and Abel. Let's talk about Enoch. And then there's Noah. We don't have time to go over Noah. I feel bad for Noah. We're just skipping over Noah. Guy built a great boat, but we're not even going there. We have no time for Noah. But we're going to focus on Abraham. Abraham receives the majority, he receives the most mentions in Hebrews chapter 11 in an effort, again, to persuade again, to prove again to these emotional first century Jews, there's nothing back there, you keep following Jesus. Now, why is Abraham mentioned the most? One of the reasons I believe Abraham is mentioned the most is because Abraham has a relationship with God that has nothing to do with the law, nothing. In fact, more than 300 years before Moses or Charlton Heston, okay, we got a couple of 60-year-olds, but Charlton Heston receives the Ten Commandments, okay? Abraham establishes a relationship with God 300 years before the law is ever given. Now remember, these first century Jews receiving this letter are considering going back to try to live out the Ten Commandments given to Moses. So this is very strategic. The writer of Hebrews says, let's go hundreds of years before the law you say you want to live by, and let's talk about one of your heroes, Abraham, who had a relationship with God that was before the law, and we'll soon discover Abraham had a relationship with God based on faith. Faith. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince these first century Jews to continue in, is relate to God by faith, not by your works. So I'll try, what I'm going to try and attempt to do tonight is to show you the four things, the four primary things that I believe the writer of Hebrews is trying to make abundantly clear to these emotional, persecuted Hebrew people. Number one, he says this. He says, hey, by faith, now remember, we defined faith last week. Faith in its essence is persuaded or persuasion or to be convinced. To be a person of faith, it means you have been persuaded. Now let's remind ourselves, who does the persuading? God. You can't persuade yourself. You can't conjure up faith in your own heart, for if you could make saving faith in your own heart, you could save yourself. So what is faith? Faith is divine persuasion. So the Bible says, by divine persuasion, Abraham obeyed God when God said, get up, get out, I'm going to show you another land. Now watch this. It says, by divine persuasion, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive his inheritance. And when he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, if you are a first century Jewish believer and everybody's getting killed, and bad stuff's happening, and your local shop on the local main street just got boycotted, nobody will do business with you. Everybody laughs and points when you walk down the street, and you're starting to wonder at any moment if you're going to get jumped by religious zealots who say that you have abandoned the true faith. What are you starting to wonder? Well, I'll say this. You're starting to go, what in the world is going on? Can you imagine how many scared little huddles these first century Jews must have had? And it had to go something like this. What is going on? What are we going to do? Where's God? So this is what we get for following Jesus? Now, this is a great start. We're 19 minutes into the sermon, and you brought friends tonight. And already, the preacher is saying, sometimes when you decide to follow Jesus, things get so bad in your life. Man, God bless. Download the app. You know, like, bro, I told my friend they'd feel better at the end. Maybe they won't. I start getting negative, you know? Life sucks. But yeah, I think a lot of the recipients of this letter are like, where are we going with this? What's the plan? Can you imagine being one of the self-appointed, or maybe your huddled little scared group was like, come on, Bill, you seem to know a lot. What's the plan, Bill? Bill's like, I don't know. My shop got shut down too. My kid got beat up at school. Well, tell us the plan, Bill. I don't know the plan. Where are we going? To heaven, probably pretty soon, it seems. That joke kind of swelled. I don't know if you saw that. It was funny, and then it was like, whoa, even funnier. That was great. That means a lot. It kind of took a while to get back to that section, to be honest. But that's okay. The last shall be first. But So I think this is what we assume on God. We assume, in fact, some of you are like, you know what, I don't know about God, but I'm kind of interested. And one of the reasons you're interested is you're starting to get the sense that if I kind of open up to this concept of God, this divine being, this designer, creator, architect of my soul, maybe then everything will make sense. Everything will make sense. But wait a minute. We're starting a 6-week journey on the subject of faith. Trust. Reliance. Which means we're not implicit in the concept of faith is that we don't understand it all, but we're persuaded. If you ever run into a pastor that has an answer to every cosmic question, run screaming the other direction. Any pastor who should be a pastor needs to have several counseling coffee get-togethers where he or she says something like this. You got me there? I don't know. Because if you know, if we know everything, we got all the answers. Well, we don't need God. We understand it all. I don't need faith if I can explain it all. So much of our existence is predicated upon extraordinary trust. I'm sitting on this chair right now because I just trust some manufacturer. I just trust. Can you imagine if it broke right now? Man, that'd be amazing. It really, I would totally be like, oh, there's a God. Bop, bop, bop. But, look what the writer's doing. He's like, kind of lost, guys. Kind of feel out of sorts, wondering what the plan is. Yeah, Abraham went through the same thing. He did. Yeah, you know the guy you guys all sing about and you're all like, oh, Abraham's amazing. Yeah, he signed up for a trip and he didn't know the destination. But he just was convinced the companion he had would figure it out. I'll explain it like this. Because a lot of people are like, oh, blind faith. I get it, preacher. You're talking about blind faith. No. I'm talking about, like, I had two knee surgeries, okay? It's back when I was playing ball. I used to be able to dunk. It's a long story. Things have changed. But so I had two surgeries on this knee. I had a bone graft. It was pretty bad. And what could have been, you know? But it's like Judah there, that nothing would have been, actually. It's a great story. I met with a knee specialist. They did x-rays. I'll never forget. Doctor comes out. He's one of the best at what he did. Walks out. He's like, here's an x-ray of your knee. He could have told me it was an x-ray of my shoulder, my hand, my ankle, my toes. I wouldn't know the difference. I wouldn't. I was like, cool. He's like, can you see this? I'm like, yeah. He's like, that's where the problem is. I'm like, totally. It's weird you said that, Chels. I knew that was where the problem was. Is that right here? He's like, no, that's actually over here. Yeah, yep, I knew that. It's good, it's good. He's like, so you need surgery. Yeah, I could feel that. It's good. It's gonna be a long recovery. We're gonna have to bone graft. Bone graft? Are you sure? I'm positive, it's what I do. All right, where do I sign up? This is gonna be great. End of my illustrious career. You say, well, Judah, that you talk to this. That's not blind faith. Why? I don't know how he was going to do it. I couldn't read the x-rays, but I was convinced this is what he does. This is what he does. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what God does. God guides people. God leads people. You know that scripture? It's like a big old intersection. It says, man plans his way, but God says, that's a cute plan. Come on, here we go, over here. And the Lord directs his steps. God has been directing people for thousands of years. God is more than a specialist. He is the end from the beginning and everything in between. He has every one of your days numbered. He has the hairs on your head numbered. He knows more about you than you could ever possibly imagine. And so excuse me if I don't mind mentioning, or should I say suggesting, that you go ahead and move when he says, let's go. And if you ask where, and he says nothing, do not let that sway you at all. I said, open me up, doc. Fix the knee. That's what you do. I don't even remember the name of what my knee had a problem. People ask me all the time. I was like, it was an MCL combo, ACL. Whole thing was broken. But, like, none of those are true. I didn't care. I just put my left leg in the hands of a specialist because he knows what he's doing. We can't do that with God. God, I'm not going to move here until you tell me exactly what's going to happen here. God doesn't do that. And do you know what's crazy? We always think that a relationship with God is about a destination. We got to remind ourselves he is the destination. That's why God won't tell you sometimes what's going on in your life and what exactly the plan is, because the plan is him and the destination is him. And the point is that you and him are walking together and being together. And that is the plan. It's the plan. It's just be together in Anaheim or Athens or Atlanta or Nashville. We're like, God called me to Nashville. It's never been about Nashville. It's been about walking with him. Just going with him. And that's why it's actually cool to be like, where are you going? I don't know exactly, but I'm going with him. I'm in his hands. And that's a secure place to be. Since when did we have to understand to start moving? If you're finding yourself right now in extraordinary circumstances and challenging circumstances, see, divine persuasion tells us, I am persuaded in my companion. I don't know all about the directions. I don't even need to know the directions. I'm just persuaded that whoever is driving my life, his name is Jesus. He is God. And wherever he drives is going to be fine with me as long as I'm with him. So I don't need to understand it all. See, contrary to what your brain tells you, a very, secure place to be is like, I don't really know what's happening next, but I'm with the Lord. It's all good. How'd the interview go? Terrible. They said, no way. It's all good. Oh, so you've lost your mind. No. Just rolling with God. It's going to work out. I trust him. I'm going to keep putting in resumes. It's all good. I'm not going to overthink it. Oh, what about the will of God? God's will is for me to be with God. That is the zenith of God's will. That is the definition of eternity in heaven, to be with him. It is not Chick-fil-A, Burger King, McDonald's. Which one should I work at? God, show me a sign. If you like Chick-fil-A, put in your resume. And whatever you do, just go with God. So faith works like, I don't know. I don't understand it all. We started this part of church home in Jason Kennedy's living room almost 7 years ago. I was not starting a community. I was helping a friend with a couple of other friends who wanted to hear about the story of Jesus. It was a one-time meeting, and I was going to go back to where they wear Birkenstocks and billionaires drive Hondas. Yeah, that's where I was going to go, right? Like, and I don't want the smog. I definitely don't need LAX, right? I am fine with the rain. It produces fantastic music, more like in the early 90s. But it was not the plan. I had no plan. I was just doing a favor for a friend. And then he said, well, we got some more people that want, would you do? I got no plan. I'm just rolling with God, just having fun, enjoying every day. How many know it's only today? All we have is today, with God today. I can't live yesterday. I can't live tomorrow. All I have is today. I'm just going to trust God today. Some of you are so in your head. You're so overthinking. You got yourself so worked up in a frenzy. You're a lot like these emotional first century Jews talking about, what's the plan? God, I didn't know the plan. And my dad used to say, God's plan works like this. Every once in a while, you're walking with God and the fog lifts and you're like, yes, thank you, God. Ah, I'm going to be all that I can be in God's army. Like, Judah, relax. And the fog lifts and you're like, yes, God. And then like, right when you get a glimpse, the fog settles in. You're like, no, God. Oh, God. Satan. Where are you? I know you're the great fogger. Yeah. Because I'm convinced God wants us to, and we are so obsessed. Fogless, there it is, my castle, my kingdom. I will rule there. And then the fog settles in. We're like, God, what'd you do? To lift the fog again. And he's like, I just thought maybe it could be me and you. Yeah, it is. I accepted you in 82. I need you to make me a business owner. Come on, lift the fog. And he's like, oh, I just thought maybe it could be me and you. All right. What do you want to do? You want to talk about my business plan? Isn't it crazy, like, if you came from eternity into time and space to meet with creatures who are obsessed with time and space? Hey, God, so what's the plan right in here? I know the rest is eternity, but who cares? What are you going to do for me in this span? Let's talk about that. No wonder God's like, okay, what's that? You want a truck? All right, fine. Okay. That's so great. And me and you could talk in the truck, God. It'll be so great. All right, I can fly, but we could do the truck too. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember that the point of all of this is to prepare us for this, which is all about Him. You ever, like, I only got like 10 more minutes, but you ever stopped and thank God for what He didn't do for you? You know, it's crazy. I think God sometimes doesn't give us what we want right in here because this will be even a bigger deal to us. And so He's like, I'm not going to give that. What does it profit a man to gain this whole world, but in the process lose his soul? So you got to understand, faith oftentimes is walking in the fog. And that's where just let the fog just engulf you and just be like, Jesus is so cool. Just me and you. Just walking. Right? That's like we get in a small group in the 6-week journey. Join a group, for goodness sake. Give it a try. And sit around with some people or get online and talk and just be like, I don't understand it all. And then he let somebody else go, me neither. I've tried different stuff and things aren't working out. Yeah. That's why this whole letter was written. Yeah. Things were more than not working out. They were working against them. And the writer of Hebrews goes, you know, Abraham, he walked in a fog too, like you guys. Oh, great. He did not know where he was going. Did somebody tell you if you walked with God, you would always know where you were going? That's not true. It goes on, it goes on, it gets better, kind of. Just kidding, not really. By divine persuasion, he lived in a land of promise as in a foreign land. I won't go into this too much, but I think the second thing the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these first century Jews who are emotional and persecuted and wanting to go back, 10 commandments, rules, regulations, customs, traditions, trusting myself, doing it on my own. I don't want to just trust Jesus and follow Jesus. It's getting hard. It's getting difficult. I think he's also saying you need to lean into the already not yet of God. I'm going to explain this. This is a real theological concept. Already not yet. Already not yet. Welcome to a life of faith. Already not yet. You ever read the Bible? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you're like, yeah, for sure. But we got some jacked up places in this world. Is that God's too? In other words, this is God's possession. God designed it. God made it. And it was perfect until free will screwed it up and sin and selfishness. And now this earth groans with the desire to be restored and be redeemed. But in the meantime, not yet has the earth been restored. But already the work has been done and Jesus has given his life. You know, the Bible says every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess at the second coming of the great King. And we will all declare living, and those who did live will rise again. And we will declare there is one God, and he is holy, and he is true, and he is creator, but not yet. It's already been done. You know, the Bible says from the foundations of the earth, the Lamb was slain. Already. But for thousands of years, not yet, until Jesus came. Listen to what Abraham's a picture of this. God said, I'm going to show you this place. Just roll with me. They get there, and he's like, this is yours. Abraham's like, he tells his boys, Isaac and Jacob, this is ours. They're like, this is our possession? He's like, yeah. Now set up some tents. They're like, Dad, let's buy houses. He's like, nah, we don't have no money to buy houses. But this is ours. Dad, but why are we out on the outskirts living in tents? Because we're not welcome in there. We're foreigners. But you said this was ours. Yeah, God told me this is ours. Isn't it great? I don't really understand, Dad. Oh, this is our promise. It's already happened. God said we'd have it. And then Isaac and Jacob were like, well, then let's go take it. He's like, nah, we can't, like, do that. But it's ours. And they're like, Dad, you're not making a lot of sense since we've been kind of just roaming around a little bit. You talking crazy. It's the already, not yet. And boy, it sends people for a tailspin. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. It's complete already. The price has been paid. By his stripes, you're healed. But I'm not healed. Not yet. We get a foretaste of the miraculous, supernatural, perfect utopia that will come where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, not yet. Not everybody's healed. The Bible says all sickness will be eliminated. No more disease. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There'll be no more weeping. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no discouragement. There'll be no more trouble in your mind and in your soul and torment. It'll be done away with. That's already been paid for. That's already been declared. It has already been established, but not yet. And so, it's called the life of faith. Do you know what's crazy about all these promises Abraham got? Do you know he never actually got the land? One scholar says, this wasn't a metaphor. God was like, Canaan is yours. And Abraham lived in a tent his whole life. Never got a building. Didn't even get a proper home in Canaan. He lived in a tent like a foreigner. But God said, it's your city. And that's what we got to understand about God. God is a generational God. And oftentimes you'll receive a promise from God, but God does not see like you see or think like you think. God thinks generationally. And you'll find upon reading further in the story of God that what was promised to Abraham, his boy Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and they started to receive the promise. Already not yet. That's a reality that's not very popular, and it might be why you haven't heard a lot of preachers talk about it, because it's not exactly the most exciting thing. Hey, ask God for something big, and he might give it to your grandkids. You know what I mean? But it takes faith. Two more things in conclusion. It says that Abraham... It says, going on about Sarah, she was looking forward, or by faith Sarah received power to conceive even when she was, listen to this, past age. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, him as good as dead. It says Sarah was past age and Abraham was as good as dead. So Sarah can't actually have babies anymore. She's almost 100. Abraham's 99, and God says, I told you I'm going to give you descendants, grandkids and grandkids. It's going to be crazy. And by this point, we see this recorded in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15. Abraham's like, you hadn't given me one son. And so then God says, now that it's impossible, now I'm going to give you a boy. Please let me stop right here, because the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these emotional, persecuted first century Jews, let me tell you how God works. When you come to the end of yourself, that's when his miraculous power engages. When you feel past the age or as good as dead. Past the age or as good as dead. When you come to the end of yourself, the most powerful place you can ever find yourself in this lifetime, in any season, in any age, wherever you are living, when you finally say, God, I can't. I've passed the age. I'm as good as dead. When you say, I can't, God says, I can. When you realize that you are as good as dead in your trespasses and your sin and your error and your selfishness, when you finally recognize the day you were born, oh, you were chubby and cute and everybody loved you and thought you were an angel, but the Bible says you were born with a propensity towards selfishness. You are a selfish being. Oh, you have glimpses of charity and kindness, and we all celebrate that. But if you distill the human nature down, we are removed from God and inherently selfish. And when you finally realize that serving yourself and trusting yourself and believing in yourself and trying to pump yourself up gets you no further in the overall health of your soul, you come to a place called
rock bottom. And that's why God's using Abraham as an example. Abraham, finally, God says, I'm going to do it. And Abraham says, oh, you are? Oh, you're going to do it now? You gave me the promise when it was possible. But you wait till I'm 99? I'm as good as dead, God. He's like, I know, I'm going to use your life as a picture. That's where I step in. God, I can't. I'm not mad at you. I'm just saying our culture has it wrong. Our culture keeps telling you, keep saying you can. No, see what the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. When I can't, God says I can. And he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Look up Romans chapter 4 later, verses 17, 18. Romans chapter 4 tells us that when it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the Bible says Abraham believed God. He said, okay, in my old age, I believe that you can work your promise. And it was in that moment God says, you have a right relationship with me. It was the first time a man received a right relationship with God, and it did not come by keeping rules. It came by the divine persuasion of God, and Abram said, you got me. The writer of Hebrews is saying to the first century Jews, all of this horrific events, which are evil and diabolical, will keep you at the end of yourself. And it's there you will be reminded that you can't. See, some of you came to church tonight because you're overwhelmed with a feeling that you can't, and you have failed to realize you're in one powerful place. Because when you say you can't, God goes, I know, that's truth right there. But I can. And I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I did it for Abraham 1,800 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. Abraham was made right with God by simply accepting the divine persuasion of the creator of the universe. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is like. Hey. Abraham was not made right with God by the law, 300 years before the law. It was by faith. Continue forward in your faith. And lastly, he says this, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises. And he had received the promises in the act of offering him up his only son, of whom he said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. The writer of Hebrews basically, and here's why I end, he says, remember the resurrection. That's the game changer. Remember the resurrection. Remember the resurrection. He's saying, all right, you want to go back? Jesus rose from the dead, and we got eyewitnesses of that. That's the bedrock of the faith that is filling this room right now. It is the resurrection. It is an eyewitness account has been passed down throughout the corridors of the ages. And I'm here today declaring that I have faith in Jesus because I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in a God who defeated death, hell, and the grave. He says, you remember the resurrection. Now, why did he use Abraham and Isaac as an example? Because as the story goes, Abraham has a son at 100 years old. His son is growing now. His son's probably either a preteen or a teenager. And God gives him this ridiculous request. He says, I want you to take Isaac to a mountain that I will show you. And I want you to kill your son for me on an altar. And Abraham, some kind of man, boy, had he been persuaded. He said, all right, but the Bible says, and the writer of Hebrews says to the first century Jews, Abraham only went up that mountain because he knew if God could give me this son at 100, if I kill him, he'll give him back to me. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell the first century Jews is you love Abraham, you appreciate Abraham, but Abraham believed in the resurrection 1,800 years before it happened. Abraham wishes he's living when you're living, even though you're dying and being persecuted. There ain't nothing back there. If you go back far enough, you'll recognize it all points forward to where you're living.
So don't you go back there. If you go back there, I hope you run into Abraham and he just says, get back up there. So Abraham goes up on this mountain and it gets crazy, man. He ties up his teenage boy, pulls out a knife. People are like, was he gonna do it? The only reason, the writer of Hebrews says, because he's like, he'll give him back to me. If he can give me in the first place through a 100-year-old couple, he'll give him back to me. And he lifts up his knife and God says, stop, stop. I don't want your son. I'm gonna give you mine. Don't do that. And he sees a ram in the thicket, which is a portrait of Jesus and the crown of thorns that would be on his head. And there's a substitute sacrifice. There's a substitute sacrifice. There's a substitute sacrifice. And Abraham and his boy, they're hugging. And it's like, this is crazy. And he says, son, he says, I'm going to name this mountain. I'm going to name it. Now, the Jews, they know this story better than you and me. That's why the writer of Hebrews is reminding them. Because on that mountain, father and son celebrate that Abraham doesn't have to give his boy. 1,800 years later, on the same mountain, God will give his boy. And Abraham says, oh, son, I'm gonna name this mountain. I'm going to name it, the Lord shall provide. And if you look up the Hebrew, there's two meanings. It means on this mountain, the Lord has provided, and he will provide. And the Lord has been seen on this mountain, and the Lord will be seen on this mountain. Now, if you're a first century Jewish believer trying to hold on for dear life, you read that part, and the whole story you've been told your entire life starts to play out in front of you, and you're reminded again that God has provided. I can't provide, but God's provided. And I'd like to ask you a question. If faith is divine persuasion, have you been to the mountain? And have you seen God? For he's been seen and he's revealed himself. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Because it was once and for all a sacrifice that all would see him. You say, Judah, I've never been to Israel. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, has God moved into your neighborhood to reveal himself? Can you see him? That's all the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He's saying, can you still see him? You've lost sight of him. Can you see him? The man on the middle cross, he was the substitute. He's the ram caught in the thicket. He is the only one that could provide for our error, our wrong, and our sin. Can you see him? For the Lord was seen there in Abraham, but 1,800 years later, the Lord would send his son as a substitute, and he would be seen. He would be hung between two criminals. He was not a criminal. He was perfect. He was sinless, and so he could deal with your sin and my sin. In fact, one of the criminals says, you're a liar. You are fake. But the other criminal said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, as if there are only two categories in this life. What will you do with the man on the middle cross? What will you do with the substitute sacrifice that has been seen once and for all of humanity? Will you receive him? Will you believe in him? Will you accept his divine persuasion? For he spread his arms and he had you in mind, and every wrong error you ever committed, he paid the penalty. He took the shame. He took the condemnation. He took the judgment. He took the guilt, so whoever he sets free is free indeed. I ask you, have you seen him? Have you laid eyes on him? Have you considered what he's done? Have you considered that he's even more than a ram caught in the thicket? That he was fully God, fully man? That he made the tree they hung him on? Have you seen him? We're talking about faith. We're not talking about following traditions and customs and just memorizing your favorite Bible verse. We're talking about, have you seen the nails in his hands? Have you seen the blood coming out of his side? Have you heard him speak up from the cross when he says, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. I'm here tonight because I've been to the mountain and I've seen him. He said, Judah, what do you mean? A dream, a vision? No, time and time again. It's as if I'm persuaded. It's as if I can see him. I can't see him physically, but I can see him in my spirit. And I know the man on the middle cross is the desire of nations, and he's everything I wanted in this life. I'm persuaded. Way past the job I wanted, paying my bills. Okay, sure. But have you seen him? For the Bible says that Abraham named that place. The Lord has been seen here, and the Lord will be seen here. Have you seen him? Tonight I pray that in these moments that God persuades you, that you see him for who he is. He's wonderful. He's extraordinary. And he didn't stay on that cross. He was there for 6 hours. And he finished the work of redemption. And then he rose again to declare his supremacy and his lordship and his kingship and his control over the elements in the universe and all that is evil and wicked that tears away at the soul of human beings everywhere. His name is Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is just saying, back there's nothing there. For all that points to Jesus. And that's the point of it all. God, I thank you so much. I pray tonight that we would see you, that we would see you, that we would see you. I don't know how you do it, but you persuade us again and again and again and again and again. Help us see you. Help us see you. The only way we can even say that we love you is because you loved us first and you persuaded us that your love was so wild for us, so passionate for us, so unconditional towards us that we finally yielded to your overwhelming persuasion. I pray that you, God, the great divine persuader, would do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. If you're here today and you say, Judah, I'd like to become a follower of Jesus, for the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, I want to include you in this prayer. I want to include you in this prayer. Whatever room you're in, from LA to Seattle to around the world via technology, if you said you don't want to make a decision to follow Jesus, on the count of three, just shoot up your hand, put it right back down. I ask people to respond physically because I believe when you respond on the outside to what's actually happening on the inside, it becomes all the more real to you. You know who you are. On the count of three, 1, 2, 3, if that's you, just shoot your hand up all over the auditorium. Whatever room you're in Seattle, whatever room you find yourself in online right now, just, God, I believe. And right here, right now, in this instant, you're forgiven forever. Forever. The man on the middle cross did it for you. His love has been seen and revealed. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Secondly, Lord, I pray that you would deepen our sense of being persuaded by your sacrifice and your resurrection. That no matter what we're facing, help us, God, to even connect with these first century believers and remind ourselves, come hell or high water, we are persuaded. You and you alone are the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. If you're able and willing, would you stand with us? And let's use music as a platform to connect with God. Come on, church.